Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In the 1960s and 1970s, there were preachers in various religious groups, including some preachers among Churches of Christ, who were critical of those who preached the church and not Christ. Some of the young people in that era were saying, "Christ, yes, the church, no." Such teaching is wrong-headed at best and soul-condemning at worst. How can you truly preach Christ without speaking of the body of Christ for which he gave himself up? Paul instructed the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. The word "purchased" in this verse involves preservation, possession. Vine defines the word as getting or gaining for oneself. The noun form of the word is translated "peculiar people," 1 Peter 2:9, but really means a people for God's own possession. Does Paul mean that the church is God's own possession? How could anyone claim to love the Lord and not love his church and be a member of it? How could we say yes to Christ and no to the church? In our day, the shift has changed, but only slightly. Now some preachers are saying, "We must focus on the man and not on the plan." One preacher announced this topic, "Focusing on the plan and not the man." He explained in his church bulletin what he was going to say about the topic. How can preaching be called gospel preaching, which rarely, if ever, mentions what Jesus did on the cross, and his role as our priest and mediator? In the words of the Ethiopian, "Of whom is the preacher speaking? He certainly is not speaking of me or of any other gospel preacher I have ever known. I have known and heard hundreds of preachers. Everyone whom I have heard or from whom I have read has spoken at length about Christ's death on the cross and about his role as our priest and mediator. Is this preacher inventing these accusations just to have a topic to discuss? The charges are foolish, unfair, and inexcusable. The central facts of New Testament Christianity must be the coming of Christ, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father, and his second coming. Without these facts, there is no Christianity and no hope for time and for eternity. Any preacher who neglects to emphasize these truths on a regular basis cannot be called properly a gospel preacher because he is neglecting the very heart of the gospel. How can anyone have a Christianity without Christ being the focus of it? Years ago, some liberal theologians spoke and wrote of a Christless Christianity. But the very term is an oxymoron. The Old Testament prophets described in very vivid terms the kind of Messiah Jesus Christ would be. Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Isaiah 9:6-7. Perhaps no passage in the Old Testament outlines more succinctly and more beautifully the life and sufferings of Jesus Christ than Isaiah 53. I shall choose several verses from this messianic prophecy. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, 2 through 5 and 9. When you read and understand the beauty and the power of Isaiah 53, you should have no difficulty knowing why Philip the evangelist began at Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus unto the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 35. Where better to begin a sermon about the Messiah than with Isaiah 53, the coming of Christ into the world? Let us know how much God the Father loved us and wanted us to be saved from our sins. John the Apostle begins his great gospel with these words: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 1 and 2 and 14. The Apostle Paul adds, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. But the coming of Christ not only demonstrated the love of God the Father for fallen men, it also showed how much Christ loved us. Paul wrote of his own love for Christ and of Christ's love for us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Paul instructed Christian husbands, Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5:25. The perfect life of Jesus Christ has been a great motivation for Christians in every age to dedicate their lives to God. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would do no violence and no deceit would be found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, 9. The Apostle Peter gave an inspired interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. The Hebrew letter tells us that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The sinless life of our Lord was one of the most remarkable features of his life among men. The Scripture strongly emphasized the importance of Christ's death on the cross, and so should we. Paul wrote as follows to the Romans, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, 6-9. Paul affirms that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. The death of Christ was and is absolutely essential to our salvation. But what would the death of Christ mean without his resurrection from the dead? Of what value would a dead Savior be? Almost every New Testament book stresses the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have time to give you just one example. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:1-4. The Greek word translated declared, horizo, means to mark off boundaries. In the text I have just read, Paul affirmed that Christ is marked out to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The Revised Standard Version translates the expression, Christ was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. But not only was our Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he ascended to the Father. The book of Luke describes our Lord's ascension in these words, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing. Luke 24:50-53. The same writer describes the same event in the life of Christ. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly up toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:9-11. As you can see from the passage from the book of Acts, Jesus not only returned to the Father, he is coming back to receive his own. One of the major themes in the New Testament is the return of Jesus Christ. I have time to read only one passage which discusses our Lord's coming at the end of the age. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. There is much more which needs to be said about the man Christ Jesus, as Paul referred to him in 1 Timothy 2:5. But enough has been said today to demonstrate conclusively what God has done for man, what he is doing now, and what he will continue to do. But do any of these truths have any meaning for human beings unless they give us a plan whereby we may apply these truths to our lives and be saved by our obedience? For example, what does the death of Christ mean for us unless we can, through some means, apply the benefits of his death to our eternal welfare? Paul affirms that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:7. Christ's death has made it possible for every living human being to come to God for the forgiveness of sins. But how do I personally benefit from Christ's death on the cross? These words from Romans 6 set forth in very plain language what the death of Christ means and how I may appropriate his death for my salvation. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now please listen carefully. Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:1-6. We die to sin when we are baptized into Christ. We are raised from the watery grave of baptism, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from Joseph's new tomb. Christ was raised to a new life. We too are raised to walk in newness of life. The old man of sin is crucified with Christ. It is destroyed in the process of becoming a child of the living God. As Christians, we are not to serve sin. Paul adds these words later in Romans 6. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:16-18. When did the Romans become free from sin? When did the death of Christ become efficacious in their lives? When they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto them. Was the death of Christ, one of the central truths of New Testament Christianity, of no benefit to them until they had obeyed the Lord in baptism? It was of no value whatsoever. They had to obey the Lord for the death of Christ to cleanse them of all alien sins and to place them in the church of the living God, in which alone there is salvation. When I preach on the death of Christ, His sinless life, His resurrection, His ascension to the Father, and His glorious second coming, and I do preach on all of these, maybe not as much as some theologians and preachers think I should, but have I fulfilled my responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God? If I neglect any fundamental truth, am I not preaching a partial gospel? Paul tells us that we cannot preach any other gospel than the one he preached without having the curses of God added to us. Galatians 1:8-9. How can any preacher claim to be preaching the man when he overlooks or neglects the plan? A fundamental part of becoming a child of God is being a member of the church of the New Testament. If I fail to teach the necessity of being a member of the Lord's church, does it matter how much I talk about the man? Is it not insulting to our Lord and Savior to pretend we are preaching the gospel and neglect to speak about the body of Christ for which He shed His precious blood? Is not the church an essential part of the plan which was given by the man? If a modern preacher wants to follow God's appointed messengers, like Paul and Peter, should he not examine their sermons and preach like they did? Let us take a brief look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, the very first gospel sermon ever recorded for our learning. I'm not at this moment concerned about the events leading up to the day of Pentecost. I'm not primarily interested in the people who were present or the great miracles which authenticated the preachers who were present. I want to know what they preached to the thousands who were present who came to hear the first gospel sermon. The Apostle Peter's sermon was the only one recorded. So let us look into this great sermon to see whether or not Peter focused on the man or on the plan. Peter insisted that Jesus was accredited of God by miracles and wonders and signs. the Jews viciously attacked our Lord and crucified him. The Jews almost unquestionably thought they were rid of Christ. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Death simply could not hold the Son of God. Peter then appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures to show that the resurrection of Christ was the subject of prophetic utterances. "Therefore did my heart rejoice," David predicted, "and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Acts 2:22-27. The Holy Spirit guided Peter to understand the significance of what David had written more than 1,000 years before. Please listen to the climax of Peter's great sermon. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:33-36. Should I preach these same great truths the apostle preached on the day of Pentecost? Do I have any choice if I am to be faithful to the Lord who called me into his service? How can I or anyone else hope to improve on what God himself arranged and bound on the church for all ages to come? How arrogant on the part of liberal preachers to deny the great miracles of the Bible, not just the ones recorded in Acts 2, but all the miracles of the New Testament. In the words of the preacher from whom I have been reading, how can preaching be called gospel preaching, which rarely, if ever, mentions what Jesus did on the cross and his role as our priest and mediator? How can we be called gospel preachers if we fail to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, whether that truth relates to our Lord's life or to the plan he authorized and outlined in his last will and testament? Now, dear friends, what happened on the day of Pentecost? When Peter had spent considerable time discussing the man, that is, Christ's miracles, his death and resurrection, what did he say about the plan? Or did he say anything? As powerful as Peter's sermon was, and it was a genuine masterpiece, how much did it all matter if Peter had not told the people present for that great sermon what to do to be saved? At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, if he had not told the Jews what God wanted them to do to receive salvation, they would have been exactly in the same condition at the end of his sermon as they were at the beginning. They needed to know, and Peter told them about salvation. After the Apostle Peter's sermon, the Jews were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Jews knew they were sinners before God and wanted to get rid of their sin. Peter was certainly not like the preacher I recently heard on television. According to that preacher, a man asked another preacher who was preaching in a meeting, "What shall I do to be saved?" The evangelist replied, "It is too late for you to do anything. The Lord has already done it all." I wonder why Peter did not respond in that fashion on the day of Pentecost. I also wonder why no New Testament preacher ever responded in that way. Here is what the Holy Spirit guided Peter to say: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. I want to ask you to answer this question. Did Peter focus on the man or on the plan? if we are going to be gospel preachers, we must focus on the man and on the plan, because the man died to purchase the plan. Obviously, preaching can be one-sided and not very profitable. All of my adult life, I have heard preachers who seem to speak only on the first principles of the oracles of God. Such preachers are shortchanging their hearers. On the other hand, there are preachers who discuss virtually every topic imaginable, but who never get around to telling men and women what to do to become members of the body of Christ. I'm not sure which approach is worse, but neither corresponds to how Jesus and His apostles preached. A full gospel must include how to become a Christian, but it will also deal with Christian living. It must include both the man and the plan. Some preachers in every age decide, for whatever reasons, that preaching the old Jerusalem gospel does not fit modern men's needs. They criticize gospel preachers of earlier days as being too traditional or uneducated. They have led some churches into apostasy. Those churches which fall in with the fleeting fashions of the world soon disappear, or become so liberal they have no resemblance to the New Testament church. Why, my preacher friends, do we not all preach the truth which is found in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation? Do you have a better plan? Do preachers not realize they will have to stand before God in the judgment to give an account of what they have preached and how they have preached it? I could do no better today than to close with these words from Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. We thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.